If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses in chapter 2 and then the first seven verses of chapter 3. Last couple of weeks, I've kind of preached around these verses in the middle of chapter 2. We read them and made brief comment on them, but they're really significant verses, and you might have wondered why I didn't give them much attention. Well, that's because they need attention now as we get to where they become very relevant in chapter 3. So that is the plan today. We are in a series in the book of Genesis, Truth for Understanding Our World. This is the sixth part of that series. So if you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we come today eager to hear Your Word, needing Your Word, Your truth, Your wisdom. Help us to see and understand. Lord, use this message that I offer today and its weakness to communicate Your truth and its power. Help each of us to hear and understand. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't mean to be rude, and I certainly don't mean to shock you. But it's important that I tell you that people are basically bent on evil. People are prone to do evil and seem to be pretty good at it. The truth of that statement is easily verifiable. Our history books and the 6 o'clock news are filled with evidence of it. Each person's experience confirms it. Contrary to this, many put forth the idea that people are basically good. The evidence is overwhelmingly to the contrary. It may be true that people in general know what is good and even aspire to it in some way, even if for selfish reasons. But this only increases our culpability. We know what we ought to do, and yet we fail to do it. Alan Jacobs writes, "Any moderately perceptive and reasonably honest observer of humanity has to acknowledge that we are remarkably prone to doing bad things, and, more disturbingly, things we acknowledge to be wrong." Ever heard of the Stanford Prison Experiment? If you've been to Psychology 101, I think it's kind of where it all starts. Okay? It was conducted in 1971, but in 2008, Philip Zimbardo published his book, The Lucifer Effect, Understanding How Good People Turn Evil. And in that book, he tells the full story of the psychological experiment, which he created. And in that experiment, he simulated a prison in the basement of Stanford's psychology department. He recruited university students and randomly divided the students into two groups. Half would be prisoners, and the other half would be guards. The prisoners understood that they would experience some levels of privation and mistreatment, but nothing like what actually happened. The experiment was planned to last 2 weeks, but had to be called off within 6 days when the guards' reign of terror over the prisoners had become exceedingly brutal. Zimbardo writes, quote, "At the start of this experiment, there were no differences between the two groups. Less than a week later, there were no similarities between them," end quote. Now, psychologists often debate whether people's evil behavior is because of their nature or their environment. Is it who they are, or is it the conditions they're subjected to, if you will? Our cultural default in America is that one's that the blame falls on one's environment. And why not? It lets us off the hook. The prison experiment convinced Zimbardo that it's one's environment that determines his or her behavior. But Zimbardo's conclusion is guided by his experiment's thesis and question. His question that he set out to answer was, what happens when you put good people in an evil place? Even the book's subtitle gives it away when it says, understanding how good people turn evil. Alan Jacobs comments, quote, but on what grounds does he say that the people were good? Simply because they had not, to his knowledge, which was extremely limited, if not non-existent, done anything especially foul before being assigned the role of prison guard. Is that why? Zimbardo, he writes, is happy to call people good who may simply have not had the opportunity to do noticeable evil. History and experience tell us that our nature plays a most significant role. Well, what accounts for the evil that exists in the human race? Where did it come from? Now listen, preaching about sin and our nature to sin, our human sinfulness, it's not an easy task for two reasons. I resist it and you resist it. I don't like to hear about it. You don't like to hear about it. Okay, we don't. We naturally are uninclined to like that subject. Millard Erickson writes, as important as the doctrine of sin is, it is not an easy topic to discuss in our day. We do not like to think of ourselves as bad or evil persons. Yet the doctrine of sin teaches us that this is what we are by nature. Now, the only thing I would correct in his statement is that he says that it's not an easy topic to discuss in our day. I'm not sure there's ever been a time when it was an easy topic to discuss. Jacobs says, of all the religious teachings I know, none generates as much hostility as the Christian doctrine we call original sin. Yet, as much as people are hostile to it, as much as people dislike it, to deny it is on the same level as those who still think NASA has not put a man on the moon or that the world is flat. The proof of sin is evident to all without further demonstration, and its denial is only proof that it's true. Why are people so often hostile to this doctrine? Why do many of us, myself included, tend to dislike even talking about it? I mean, I'll be the first to admit, I understand why many preachers have eliminated the term sin from their preaching and don't want to talk about it. I understand it because personally, I don't like thinking about it. I don't. If it weren't for the fact that God says so much about it, I don't think I'd be doing so. And you don't like it either. We just don't. We're not inclined to think so. Unless, of course, we're talking about somebody else's sin, then we're very inclined. It's a whole other subject altogether there, right? But that's called gossip and slander, and it gets us right back to where we started now, doesn't it? Why don't we like it? Well, it's real simple. It offends us. It offends us. It offends us because, well, we like to be thought of as better than we are. Most of us think more of ourselves than is warranted by our behavior. This is the offense of the gospel. And it's indeed where the gospel starts. So if we want to understand ourselves, if we want to understand mankind, we must understand what sin is and why we are so prone to do it. We must. And the Bible alone offers an explanation to that puzzle, that mystery of sin, that fits it accurately. So in order to understand it, let's go to where it all started in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, and then we're going to read the first seven verses of chapter 3. So if you would join me there. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then, if you would, join me in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The test. And one could summarize the nature of the temptation as Satan planting doubt about whether or not God truly wants what is best for us. Note his question in verse 1 of chapter 3. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Of course, that was patently false. But what does it do? It plants doubt, in which he then begins to exploit and begins to pry on further as he goes. About God's benevolence and his generosity, about God's grace. It begins to question God. Is God withholding? And here's the difficulty we have in understanding the test itself. The difficulty that we have in examining this very story, in this examining this very text, is that the same lie which Eve began to believe about God withholding is the lie that we are prone to suspect about God. So we come to the text suspicious of God. And so we keep looking for ways to accuse God in the text. Now, it's fascinating because what I'm about to say Friday evening is I just got finished writing it out. I received an email. Now, a few weeks ago, I had a question come my way to the same effect. And then I received an email from one of our elders who had just had somebody email them a very similar question, slightly different wording. And he just emailed me saying, do you have any other thoughts in addition to this answer? And their answer was outstanding. But I just copied and pasted. Well, the only thing I'd say is what I just got through writing literally 3 seconds before I received your email. But there it was again, two times in the last couple of weeks, this same essential idea or question. It's an idea that comes from those who are often trying to justify either sin they've committed or sin they'd like to commit. It questions the fairness of God and even setting up the test to begin with. It is usually something like this. Why did God make a world in which man would fail the test? As if the whole fall is God's fault to begin with. He's the problem, not man. Well, two things must be said. The first. And if we just give a fair reading of the story, it's very clear that this is true. This test could not have been any easier to pass than it was. You could not design a test easier to pass than this one. Could not. The problem was not with the test, but with those who were tested. Let me give you some examples. God did not say, "These trees are mine. I planted this garden. These trees are mine. You want food? You go get your own garden." And he did not say that. And, now, that may seem absurd, but that's usually what most of us do when it comes to food. We see somebody who's hungry. "Well, these are my groceries, not your groceries. This is my work that's paid for this, not yours." So to think that God would have done it would have made him no different than how we generally are. But it's in fact not what he did. Not even close to what he did. Nor did he say, "I'll tell you what, you can eat from these small number of trees over here, but the rest of it, since it's my garden anyway and I planted it, those are mine. I'm going to share with you, I'm really quite generous, I'm going to give you 6 trees. the rest of them are mine. He did not say that. Nor did he say, now I know all this looks really good and very pleasing for food and desirable and all that. However, you see those lousy looking trees over there? That's what you get to eat from. He did not say that, no. In fact, verse 9 of chapter 2 has already told us that all the trees in the garden were pleasing to the eyes and appeared to be very good for food. So all the trees, not just the one that they couldn't eat from, all of them were pleasing to the eyes and good for food in their eyes. God provided everything for man. Man did nothing to earn it. It was all of grace, and God was clearly very generous in all he did. God only told them that they could not eat from one, just one. Just one. Not two, not three, not a dozen, one. Just one. So, first, we must note that the test could not have been any easier to pass than it was. Secondly, as you read through the story of chapter 3 and the temptation and fall, has it ever been evident to you how quickly they fell into sin and how easy it was for the serpent to deceive them? I mean, this temptation could not have been weaker. It could not have been weaker. First, it starts with a blatant lie that she knew was a blatant lie. And it took virtually no effort on the serpent's part to get them to succumb. Virtually no effort. I mean, we think oftentimes of what it takes to resist sin, and we think of how difficult and how hard, and there's really no difficulty or pain going on here in the case of Adam and Eve. They fell into this so easily and so simply. It was short, simple, and effective. Here's my point. The test was rigged in man's favor. And we still jumped at the first opportunity to fail it. It was rigged completely in our favor. You can't blame the one giving the test. It reminds me of when I was in fourth grade and the teacher gave us a pop quiz. Now, out of mercy, because she gave us a pop quiz, she threw in a bonus question that she thought was simple. What color was George Washington's white horse? Now, I'm ashamed to admit that I got it right, but I only got it right because I sat there and thought to myself, now, if I were president of the United States, what color horse would I want? And I chose white. And when at the end of the quiz, she was going over it, and I realized how much time I had spent answering that stupid question. Had I chosen brown or black or some other color, I would have failed it, that question, but not because it was difficult. It could not have been easier. And yet I really stood a good chance of failing it, given the options, at least a 1 in 3 or a 2 out of 3 chance of failing that test. To truly understand the test that Adam and Eve were given, we have to start with the truth that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 keep hammering away at, the truth that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 keep putting before us, the truth that God was not withholding, but rather that God was good and kind, that God was benevolent and generous. If one starts with the natural bent to blame God, then he or she will fail to understand themselves, humanity. We can't understand ourselves unless we understand what took place in these first three chapters of the Bible. And we can't understand them until we understand the nature of God in this test. We'll come to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So now we have entering the storyline a new character, the serpent. Who is this serpent? Yes, I know we've all read the rest of the Bible, or at least are somewhat familiar with the storyline. And we know, right? We know because we have the New Testament, we have the rest of the Old Testament. We know that, oh, that's Satan. That's the ancient serpent, the devil, the accuser of the brothers. Well and good. But Adam and Eve didn't know that. They didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't have all that other stuff, right, to add to it. No, there's a serpent. So the people of Israel in the wilderness, the first time they hear this story, they don't have the book of Revelation. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have the rest of the Bible. There's something called progressive revelation, which means we have more information being unfolded to us as the Bible story goes on. So they didn't have all that information. So what did the people of Israel think when they read the serpent? That's Satan. Well, then they didn't have a category for that necessarily in their mind. So we have to understand how it would have affected them. In the culture around the Israelites at that time, the serpent was thought to possess mystical wisdom, to be endowed with divine or semi-divine qualities, in other words, godlike characteristics. The serpent was esteemed as an emblem of health, fertility, immortality, but also of evil and chaos. Serpents were often worshipped. So, when the Israelites are hearing this story from Moses and it's being recounted to them, now the serpent was more crafty, that they recognize that the nature of this temptation has to do with what it offers. The serpent was a rival to God's authority, offering another way, an alternative to the very things which God himself offers, but he offers through righteousness and obedience. The question, of course, for Adam and Eve is can the serpent deliver? Can the serpent deliver? As we noted earlier, all the trees that were there were pleasing to the eyes, and the fruit trees were all good for food. But in verse 6, there's an additional element that we see. And read with me in chapter 3, verse 6 again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, no difference between this tree and the other ones, but then notice, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. That's what gets to the core of the temptation. Desirable for gaining wisdom. So to understand the test, we have to understand that God has set us up to succeed. Humanity, when I speak of we and us in this message, largely I'm referring to humanity as a whole, people in general, okay? And so God has set us up to succeed, and we still failed the test rapidly in this case. Additionally, the temptation offered an alternative to God and his ways of attaining wisdom, life, and immortality. But now let's look at the temptation itself. Now, the words test and temptation can really be used interchangeably, but I'm using them to make a distinction here. When I say temptation, I'm referring to the actual pull, the lure. What is it that was so tempting about this offer? What was pulling on their heartstrings in this situation? See, Adam and Eve existed in a state of grace. Everything had been provided by God's grace. Some theologians suggest that Adam was in a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. I'd like to suggest that he was in a covenant of grace. Great grace. I mean, immense grace. He did nothing to earn any of this. Everything was given to him freely. It was abounding grace. It was, as we sing, amazing grace. They were able to eat from the tree of life. Now, we don't know tons about these trees, obviously, but based on what we see at the end of Genesis 3, which we'll get to in a future message, mankind was not immortal per se. They had to eat from the tree of life. As long as they ate from the tree of life, they would live forever. And so at the end of chapter 3, after they had sinned, they had to be removed from the garden so they couldn't keep eating from the tree of life and live forever. So, What was this fruit? What was this tree? Did it have some sort of like ultimate antioxidant properties that kind of kept aging from happening? Well, certainly that's a possibility. But we don't know. We don't know what it was. We don't know why it was. But the key point is that it was associated with the presence of God. Once they sinned and had to be removed from fellowship with God, they could not have access any longer to the tree of life. Or they would live perpetually in a state of corruption. So just kind of imagine for a moment if Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin, and you know, we could just go add to the list, right? If they were still living. Go back in history, Herod. Okay, think of all the wicked people that have done the most heinous things in history. Stalin. Okay? If they were all still alive, what kind of world would we live in? Okay? And I don't know if you've noticed, those of you that are, you know, at least over 45 or 50, that the older we get, sometimes the more corrupt our minds can become, the more we can think of ways to do corruption. So it would not be a good thing if we just lived on forever in a state of corruption. So they were forbidden to do so. They were forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, curiously, the knowledge of good and evil is considered a good thing in Scripture, not a bad thing. So one might wonder, why were they forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There's another word for discerning good and evil. It's called wisdom. Okay? Wisdom's a good thing. Having this knowledge is not a bad thing. So this tree represented something good, not something bad, much like the tree of life was something good. But why was it then forbidden? Now, here's what we don't know and can only speculate about, but sometimes there's value in holy speculation, or at least biblically informed speculation. So allow me to speculate just a moment with you. We're not told whether Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from the tree forever, or if they would one day be allowed to eat from that tree. Let me explain. If a father says to their 10-year-old, "You are not allowed to drive," that does not mean that they will never be allowed to drive. There will be a day when that child will be allowed to drive, assuming everything else is normal in the situation. If a parent tells their son or daughter that being sexually active brings pain, shame, and even disease, well, that is very true. That's no fiction. But it only holds true until the day they get married. Then that changes. So some prohibitions are prohibitions for a season. And the wilderness temptation of Jesus, which, by the way, you want to talk about a contrast in tests. The tests that Jesus passed versus the tests that Adam failed. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days and nights, and he gets, "Why don't we turn these stones into bread?" Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, "Yeah, baby. You got anything else we can turn into bread? You know, let's turn it into roast beef." I mean, what? That's a test, okay? Adam, Adam wasn't hungry when he got this test. Eve wasn't hungry. They'd been eating, like, had plenty. There was no hunger involved in their test. That's a contrast in test. But in the wilderness temptation of Jesus, when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, if he would just bow down and worship him, the problem was that Satan was offering a shortcut to what God would eventually give him anyway. Okay? Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." That's the Father speaking to the Son. So sometimes the temptation is that we want something before God says, "Now you can have it." Wisdom and discernment come with time. You can't get them instantly. That's an impossible thing. You can't just like, here's a fast road to wisdom. It doesn't happen. In order to have authority, at least godly authority, one must learn to submit and be under authority. In order to have wisdom, the discernment of good and evil, one must learn obedience to God. You can't be wise unless you've learned obedience to God. They just can't get there without that. Clearly, Adam and Eve had to learn obedience to God. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the English Standard Version reads this way, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice," think obedience, "to distinguish or discern good from evil." So was the ban on this tree of the knowledge of good and evil temporary until they had demonstrated the wisdom of obedience to God? Or would the ban have always been there? We can't know. But it's relevant to consider that the test may not have remained forever. Either way, breaking God's command was a rejection of God as the source of wisdom and truth. Breaking God's command was a rejection of God as the source of wisdom and truth. This fruit now became desirable for making one wise. It was choosing a falsehood and calling it the truth. Choosing a lie and saying, oh, there's truth. Adam and Eve's disobedience affected the nature of everyone of their offspring, all humanity. The nature of their disobedience became our own nature. The nature of their disobedience became our nature. Embracing a lie over the truth. Now, two things are characteristic of all of us as humans, and they're seen here. For sin proceeds from self being at the center of our lives and not God. It's embracing the right to see things my way. It's my way. My way becomes my ultimate source of authority. Sin rejects God as the center of all things. I know I'm saying the same thing really just another way. It rejects God as the center of all things and it places me at the center. When I am the source of my highest authority, then anyone who differs from me is wrong by definition, including God. Or as Oz Guinness says, especially God. Because he is more powerful and therefore more threatening than anyone else. So if I am going to remain the center of my authority and the highest authority I have, then God at all costs must be rejected. Cornelius Plantinga describes what it looks like when self is put at the center of the universe. Quote, and I know it's a lengthy quote. I put it in your notes because I think it's worth contemplating. It really says a lot about not only ourselves, but the world we live in. People who think of human beings as their own centers and lawgivers reject the whole idea of our dependence on a superior being. Indeed, they find this idea entirely distasteful. To them, the proposal that we ought to worship someone who is better than we are, that we ought to study this person's will and then bend our lives to it, that we ought to confess our failures and assign life's blessings to him, to them, the notion that we ought to take this posture toward anybody else at all is humiliatingly undemocratic, an offense to human dignity and pride. Not incidentally, the pride that resists God and God's superiority also resists objective moral truth. For such truth, this objective moral truth, that's true whether I think so or not, that kind of truth, true truth, truth that really is true. For such truth, the assertion, isn't it weird that we live in a day when you have to define truth that way? I mean, seems to be a self-defining word, but anyway, for such truth, the assertion that some acts are right and some wrong, regardless of what we think about the matter, stands against the freedom of human beings to create their own values, to make up moral truth as they go along. And it doesn't take a genius to look around the world and figure out that, by and large, we're making it up as we go along. Just making it up as we go along. How do we see this manifest in our culture? Well, it might be easier to ask, where don't we see it manifest in our culture? It certainly explains the high rate of fornication and adultery that exists. Now, don't get me wrong, not because people feel any differently today than they did in previous days, but because we have openly embraced the idea, the lie as a culture, that it can't be wrong if it feels so right. Why not? Why can't it be wrong if it feels so right? Because I am the center of all truth and I am the highest authority. So my feelings therefore reign. It's invaded educational theory. It's the undercurrent in children's movies as well as adults. It's the idea behind the notion that you can't legislate morality Why not? Why can't you legislate morality? Well, because morality is relative, and each person decides their own. And who are you to tell me what's moral for me when, you know, you can decide what's moral for you, but you can't tell me what's moral for me. Now, of course, if somebody means by you can't legislate morality, if they mean you can't change hearts through legislation, now that's true. But you can sure stop a good bit of injustice and evil through legislation. And that's what it's intended to do. And in fact, the fact that we can't change hearts through legislation is the very reason why we need legislation. That is about morality. The effects of this go beyond our thinking to our actions, and those actions then perpetrate more thinking and consequences, which perpetrates more actions and thinking and more, and it's this downward spiral. Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy wrote, "Americans have achieved what modernism presented as life's great shining purpose, individual autonomy, the right to do what one chooses. Yet, this has not produced the promised freedom, the utopia we expected it to produce. Instead, it has led to the loss of community and civility, to kids shooting kids in schoolyards, to citizens huddling in gated communities for protection. We have discovered that we cannot live with the chaos that inevitably results from choice divorced from morality." So, how is it that Adam's sin, Adam and Eve in the garden that day, those seven verses in Genesis 3, how is it that that perpetrated all that I've just described on humanity? Fair question. And this leads to the consequences. The Lord God had said, "When you eat, you will surely die." Certainly die, depending on which translation you read. Is this physical death or spiritual death? Answer, yes. It is. All of the above. Because we've put the emphasis in the statement that God makes in chapter 2, verse 17, that when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That's the NIV, that the older English. In the day that you eat, you will certainly die. We've put the emphasis on the time factor in that day. That's when you're going to die, during that 24-hour period. I think the NIV has the correct understanding of the idiom, when you eat. It's not focused. The statement isn't a statement about that 24-hour period. The statement is that when that happens, you can know that the certainty of your death is as sure as can be. You may remember the story of one man named Shimei, who, when David's son Absalom was rebelling, and David and all those in his entourage had to leave Jerusalem, and they went down so that they wouldn't be slaughtered by Absalom as they were coming to Jerusalem. And there was this man named Shimei who's cursing David and pelting him with stones. It's a strange story, right? And David, you know, who knows, maybe God told him to do that, so he doesn't do anything to harm him. And then comes the day when Solomon, the legitimate heir to the throne, is going to take the throne, and David and Solomon have this strange little discussion about him. And then when Solomon ascends to the throne, we read in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 36 and following, Solomon says to Shimei, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head." Well, not only is the wording very, very similar to that in Genesis, but the idea is the same. The idea is the same. Now, in actual fact, Shimei did not die the day that he crossed the Kidron Valley. It was, you know, a few days to a week or two later when it was brought to Solomon's attention that he had in fact done this. But that doesn't, what Solomon said is true. You, the day you cross that valley, you can be sure you're going to die. And it was as sure as sure can be. He was going to die. It was the certainty of death that God was speaking of. When you eat, rest assured, you're going to die. You're going to die. And indeed, that is what has happened. The effect of sin was death. And death affected mankind both spiritually and physically. It meant separation from God, hence they had to leave the garden, and therefore from the tree of life, which meant that eventually their bodies would die and decay. It meant separation from everything that God's gracious provision had given them. Now they had to go make their own garden. Remember before, God let them eat from His freely, all but one tree. Everything was available, but just one little tree. Now, they're gone. My grace isn't what you're after. Okay, go work the ground. It meant eking out His own provision before thinking of others. Remember, when God made the garden, put man in the garden, He made him in His image, and just as God had subdued the world to provide for Adam and Eve, so now His role, their role, was to subdue the world to, as it were, extend Eden to provide for one another. Talked about that in the last a few weeks back in a couple of messages. But no more. Now they have to subdue the world to provide for themselves, and as we will discover in the rest of chapter 3 later, it's difficult. When Jesus came, He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His justice, and all these other needs that you have will be taken care of. What is He saying? He's saying, you no longer have to eke out your own living. You seek benefiting others. God will provide for you. Why could He say that? Because Jesus came to restore us back into that relationship with the Father. So death, you shall surely die, was the consequence. And because of that, three things have passed to all of us. One, death has passed down to all of us because of Adam's sin. Death has passed down to all of us because of Adam's sin. Romans 5, where Paul is explaining the consequences of the fall, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people. Came to all. Verse 15, the many died by the trespass of the one man. So the all people are now referred to as the many. Contrasting with the one. The one, the many. The one, the many. Adam, one man's sin. All people. Okay? So this contrast. The many died because of the trespass of the one man. So we inherited death from Adam. All humanity sinned in Adam. Now, we're not, by the way, I'm not here having a discussion about what's fair. We already had that discussion at the beginning of the message. It could not have been more fair and more generous on God's behalf. Now I'm talking about what is. Well, I don't know that we should be inheriting. This is what is. You can argue with it all you want. You know, it's kind of like arguing, I don't think I should have inherited these features from my parents. Okay. And? What do you want me to do about it? All humanity sinned in Adam. He is the representative head of the human race. We all come from Him. Therefore, death, both spiritual and physical, comes to all of us. All humanity is prohibited from the tree of life because of Adam's sin. You can't go back in the garden and eat from the tree of life because of his sin. All humanity is prohibited. This expulsion from the garden affected all of us. And therefore, every aspect of life that's included with being removed from God's presence and His gracious provision. So death passed to all men. Secondly, guilt was passed down to all of us because of Adam's sin. Romans 5, verse 18. One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. All people. There's the all people again. One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. Now, let me help you out with a word here. The word condemnation is not talking about a bad feeling about yourself. You know, I'm feeling kind of condemned. That's not what the word in biblical terms meant. The word condemnation was a state as if a judge has passed sentence on you. You are guilty. That's what the word condemnation means. You have been judged, and the outcome was not pretty. Okay? Condemnation has passed to all people. Has resulted in condemnation for all people. It's passed to all people. We are guilty because of Adam's sin. We are born guilty. Historically, it has been called the doctrine of original sin, or maybe better termed, according to Wayne Grudem and John Frame, inherited sin. Okay? Inherited sin. In other words, we inherit death. We inherit guilt from Adam. We are born standing rightly judged by God. That's the second thing, guilt that comes. So death, we inherit death, we inherit guilt. Thirdly, we inherit corruption. Corruption in our nature because of Adam's sin. This is where what I was really talking about at the beginning of the message, that we're also prone to sin. It's because this corruption has affected us. It's like taking all your high-fidelity electronic equipment, living here in Florida, turning off your air conditioning from June through August, and opening all the windows. Come back in September, trust me, corruption has invaded all of it. The wiring, everything. It's begun to rust, it's begun to corrode, it's going to happen. And that's the state of the human being because of Adam's sin. Stick your fishing reel, your boat motor down in the salt water and don't clean it out. You'll discover what corruption does, destroys. That's the state of the human race. We are all corrupt in our nature because of Adam's sin. And it explains why the environment that we're put in affects us so much. It explains why the Stanford Prison Experiment accomplished what it did so quickly. Did their environment affect them? Absolutely. But it affected them because of the nature that was in them, the corruption that was in them. Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, there's Adam again, the many were made sinners. Sinners. We were made sinners. In other words, we haven't just sinned. We're sinners. We're prone to sin. We're bent on doing evil. That's our nature. Alan Jacobs writes in his book, Original Sin, we have inherited from our first father not just a debt, but also a compulsion. A compulsion to reenact his alienation of himself from God. See, we've inherited a compulsion to reenact Adam's alienation, his rebellion against God. Adam's sin begets more sin, which begets more sin, which begets more sin, and it just keeps going. Romans 3 describes the state of mankind quite succinctly, and it does so quoting from numerous places in the Scriptures. Paul's illustrating, and he's driving home the point that this is not new information. It's been around for a long time, and he's highlighting it to help us see the storyline of Scripture keeps pointing at this fact. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, he says, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now, if you're like me, you hate those things when people start out saying there are two kinds of people in the world. You know, it's like, oh, there are two kinds of people in the world, those in this building and those not in this building. Well, duh. I mean, all those statements are that way. But there's two kinds of people in the world. There's Jews and Gentiles. That's like Jews and everybody else. So when he says Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, guess what? That's everybody. That's you and me. We're all under the power of sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's corruption. And frankly, it's not a pretty list. Not sure about you, but I don't like reading that about myself. But it's there. And before we start offering alternatives, let me suggest we look at the next verse and understand why it is there. It's there for a particular reason. Well, one, it's true. You see, we're prone to say, but what about this? And oh, wait a minute, there's some people that, and what about, and we start offering all these explanations. that somehow justify our lives, make excuses for us. You don't understand why I did. Or, well, this, yeah, that might be true, but look at what these other things are, as if somehow that, you know, yes, Your Honor, I did kill those three children, but, you know, I did 40 hours of community service last week. We keep offering the 40 hours of community service. That's where we want to go. And so it's important that we recognize why this is there. Verse 19, the very next verse, tells us that this is given to us so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. In other words, the best response to that list is to be quiet. Just be quiet. I've served in juries and I've been a witness and in courts. Fortunately, I've never actually been the accused in a court of law so far. So good. Actually, it's the fear of that that's kept me out of a lot of trouble growing up. Just the thought, okay? And it's that time when the person comes in and the judge asks them, how do you plead? And it's always find it fascinating when they say, I plead guilty, Your Honor. Now, you know they've worked out some deal in the back room, right? You plead guilty, they're going to take it easy on you. You might get this, you might get that. But what happens next is fascinating, because then the judge will go, well, now you understand that by pleading guilty. And then he lists all the worst case scenarios that he could levy on them for punishment. And so you understand, you're saying you're guilty, I can do all of this. In other words, don't tell me you're guilty because you think you're getting some sweet deal. You need to understand that regardless of what any lawyer told you in the back room, I have full authority when you tell me you're guilty to give you all of this. Are you clear on that? And if that person begins to then say, well, you know, well, hang on, you need to understand there were some circumstances, and it wasn't as bad as it looks, and, well, I mean, I don't know that I really did what they're accusing me of. Well, you know what that judge is going to say? Oh, sounds like you're saying to me not guilty, and you want to go to trial. And, of course, in that moment, you know, going to trial is not going to turn out well for this person. That's why they're saying they're guilty. And this is where we all stand before God's eternal judgment seat. We can say guilty and remain silent and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, the mercy of Jesus Christ. Or we can start, but you know, there's some explanation you need to understand. It wasn't as bad as it looks. We can start excusing us. In which case, we get to go to court. It won't be pretty. Which will it be? See, that's what we're left with. We can argue with the divine sentence. We can claim that we're a little better than the way it looks. Or we can remain silent and declare, yes, we're guilty, and throw ourselves on the mercy of the divine court. You see, right after, it tells us that this was given so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable. It goes on to tell us in verse 22, the righteous, speaking of righteousness given through faith in Jesus Christ, all who believe, there is no difference. See, now he's back to there is no difference. There's no difference, we're all under the power of sin. But when we acknowledge that, then there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we trust in Him, the mercy of the court is given to us. But that mercy is not available until we silently stand before that judgment seat and acknowledge our guilt. You see, There's no difference. You might think, well, you don't understand how bad I've been. Was it worse than that list I just read off in verses 9 through 18 of Romans 3? I don't think so. Because it doesn't get any worse than that list. The fact of the matter is, you and I are alike regardless of what your sins have been. Because we all stand condemned under that list. And we all come in the same way, the mercy of Jesus Christ. The serpent came along promising freedom. Be like God. That's ultimate freedom, isn't it? You can be like God. There's some freedom. But the result was slavery. Mankind is no longer free as Adam was. We're slaves. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. People talk today about free will as if Adam had never fallen. Really? Last time I've looked, there aren't very many free wills going around. We're enslaved. The serpent lied. We didn't get freedom. But remember John 8:36, a couple verses after what Jesus said. He said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The work of Jesus on the cross addressed each of these issues, death, guilt, and corruption. His death and resurrection in our place means that those who trust in him, even though he dies, yet shall he live, to quote Jesus, we will never die. He bore our guilt. Therefore, there's no condemnation, not just a bad feeling. I'm talking about no guilt before God. There is no sentence of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus died for our sins and therefore is able to forgive us and to cleanse us. And thirdly, being forgiven, God's Holy Spirit can now dwell in us once again and transform our nature into his glorious nature, changing us from within. Changing us from within. That's true freedom. That's been restored to the image in which God had made man in the beginning. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of the image of God being restored in mankind. Why? Because Christ lives in us, because we've been made holy, and now God can dwell with man once again. Access to the garden. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that these words, these truths would continue to speak in our souls, echo in our hearts and minds, Lord. That we would be silenced before the eternal court. Agree with your judgment. And throw ourselves on the mercy of the court through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there may be many here today, some here today that may have been in church all their life. Maybe they've never been in church, but they've never understood these truths about where we are before you, that our guilt, our inherited guilt, our the death that we have and the corruption of our nature. But in hearing this, maybe they're still a bit in shock. Maybe they're not sure whether they like it. I pray that each one would be given the grace to remain silent before you and acknowledge guilt and throw ourselves on the mercy of the courts through Jesus Christ. That each one would bow before your judgment and acknowledge our desperate need of your mercy. And if that's you here today, I pray that you would, even right now, cry out to God for mercy. Confess your sin. Turn. And then I appeal to you to find yourself in the midst of a community of people called a local church that is pursuing Christ by faith, where we're fed and nourished on the words of the gospel. And if you live here, I encourage you to do that here. It's a good place to start. Amen.